Well, today we look at verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, verse 8. And let me throw that up. Oh, there it is on the screen for you, as well as in your bulletin today. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, just one short verse today, but we must, as we look at it, as we always must do, we must look at it within its context. Far too many erroneous conclusions are made by ignoring context. And just to remind you, whenever we're looking at Scripture, we need to be aware of at least three different levels of context. First, we must understand the immediate context. How does this verse relate to the verses around it? Second, we must consider the context of the book in which we find it, as well as the literary style of that book. For example, as we look at Scripture, we need to recognize that poetry is different from prophecy, and both of these differ from history. And so we should not look at Isaiah in the same way that we do the Psalms, nor should we treat the history of Joshua the same way as either of them. So we need to look within the context of that book and its style. Third, we must look at any passage within the context of the Bible as a whole. And this is especially important when dealing with something obscure. Many false doctrines and teachings have come from a single obscure verse that somebody has then taken out of the context of the whole Bible and blown up into something else. Whenever you come to the conclusion that something contained within an obscure and difficult verse is in conflict with the teaching of other clear and unambiguous passages, then you've probably interpreted it improperly. You know, there are many very clear passages about most doctrines. And if you come upon one difficult verse, don't let that lead you astray. So all of that said, what is the context of this verse that I just read, this verse 8? Well, we need to look at the verses around it. If you remember, this chapter, beginning in verse 1, is talking about the role of Cyrus, the Persian king, who decreed that the Jews would return to rebuild Jerusalem. And just to let you know, looking forward, this passage about Cyrus extends all the way down to verse 13. So here we are at verse 8, we're in the midst of that. Now Cyrus has been anointed, as we spoke in the last couple of weeks, as a Messiah, in order to deliver the Jews from enemies. I'm not going to go into much detail here because I dealt with this extensively the past 2 weeks. But Cyrus as a Messiah points us to Jesus, the Messiah, with a capital M, the one who delivers us from sin and death. Now Cyrus has been given great power and authority by God. And with this power, he has conquered all of his enemies. He has girded on his sword, and he has disarmed and loosened the belts of all of his enemies. But he's not done this alone. He's not done this in his own strength. He has only been able to do this because God has anointed and empowered him. Even while Cyrus doesn't even know God. And then we're told in the verses that precede verse 8, that it is the Lord who has done all these things and that he will receive glory for doing so. All peoples from east to west and everywhere in between will know that God is the Lord alone and that there is no other. And then we encounter the verse I just read, verse 8. And at first glance, it might appear to be out of place. Could it be that Isaiah has gone on to talk about something else? Possibly that he had grown tired of talking about Cyrus? No. As we've already seen, in the following verses, we're going to find, going down to verse 13, that Cyrus, what Cyrus does, is already included there. We are going to see next week that in the same way that God's appointed Cyrus, the Holy Spirit wants us to know that God has appointed other men for other purposes. This all begins with the anointment of Cyrus up in verse 1, goes all the way down to verse 13. And so we find here that in verse 13 that the city is going to be rebuilt because of Cyrus, the exiles are going to be set free. So what do we think of our, what are we to think of our text falling in the midst of this section that's talking about Cyrus? Has Isaiah gotten things wrong? Has he put this verse in the wrong place? Could it be possibly that a scribe later put this verse in the wrong place? And I tell you no to both of those. The words that we read today belong right where they are, and they are an important part of the whole section that we're looking at. Now, if I might be so bold, I'm going to give you the conclusion first and then go back to flesh it out. What our text today is saying is that whenever God acts, the blessings that flow from that action spread far beyond the scope of the original action. When God raises up a man like Cyrus to bless his people, the creation itself is blessed far beyond the power of that one man. Here we see God acting, and he's acting for the good of his people, and as a result, the whole world is blessed. Now, I hope you recognize that the blessings of God are both physical and spiritual. Rain falls on the dry ground, and the earth then sprouts and brings forth fruit. The Spirit falls upon dead men, and new life sprouts up in them, and fruit is also the result. And in each case, it is the Lord that has done it. Now, I don't need to tell you that we live in a desert place. It's dry here, with much less rainfall than many other parts of the country receive. Now, we're right now in the midst of our monsoon season, and prayerfully, the skies will open up this evening and give us some new life-giving rain. Now, because of the drought situation we're currently in, our state has received permission to release some of the water that we have stored up for the neighboring states of Texas and Colorado. Now, to tell you how bad the drought is, the last time this happened was in the 1950s. That's how bad it is. Now, why is there drought? It is the Lord's doing. He has done it. Why does it rain? It is the Lord's doing. He has done it. If it rains this afternoon, it will be because God has done it. If it doesn't rain this afternoon, it will be because God has done it. Rain or no rain, it comes from the Lord. Now, at the same time, we also live in a place that is spiritually dry. I probably don't have to tell you that either. You have probably encountered this spiritual dryness, this spiritual deadness in your encounters with your neighbors. And why is that? Because the Lord has done it. Remember that I told you that one of the contexts we need to be aware of is the context of the book in which we find our text? In this book, Isaiah is told all the way back in chapter 6 that he's going to preach, he's going to plead, but God will have closed the eyes of his audience and he will have stopped up their ears. They cannot see, they cannot hear, and all of this is because this is what the Lord has done. If there is spiritual dryness in a place, it is the Lord's doing. If revival pours forth like soaking rains, it is the Lord's doing. God appointed Cyrus to bring blessing in the midst of the spiritual dryness of captivity for the Jews. And God has appointed Christ to bring blessing in the midst of the spiritual dryness of sin and death for the peoples of this world. God brought Cyrus to power at the right time and in the right place. And God brought Jesus to overcome death and sin at the right time and in the right place. In the fullness of time, Christ was born as prophesied in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, do you see now that we are talking about the same thing as the earlier verses in the chapter? And that this verse is not out of place? You see, when Cyrus comes to power, and when he decrees that the Jews can return to Palestine, and when he conquers their enemies, God is pouring forth blessings like rain upon his people. Salvation, deliverance has come to the Jews. Cyrus is the human agent, but it is the Lord who has done it. Righteousness rains down. Salvation and righteousness bear fruit. It is God himself who does this, even as he uses Cyrus. Now know that I've told you before that Cyrus points to Christ. And this is especially true here. God has raised up a human agent, but this time that human agent is also divine. He, that is Christ, is the God-man. He is perfectly God, and he is perfectly human. When this agent, this divine and human agent, comes to power, he does so in order to deliver his people from their greatest enemy. That greatest enemy being the enemy of sin and death. And when he acts, when Christ does that, righteousness rains down. Salvation and righteousness bear fruit. It is God who does this, and it is God in Christ that he accomplishes this. God chose the Jews to be blessed by Cyrus. And God has chosen a people to be blessed in Christ. Upon the people of God, righteousness rains down. Salvation and righteousness come to fruit. The blessings that came upon the Jews during Cyrus' day were the blessings of release from captivity, deliverance from their enemies, and a restored home. The blessings that come upon God's people today as a result of Christ's work are also the blessings of release from captivity, deliverance from their enemies, and a restored home. In Christ we are released from the captivity of sin. We are delivered from the enemy, that last enemy called death. And we are given as well a restored home. Eden has been restored and will come down from God as the new heavens and the new earth. Cyrus used temporal and physical power and authority in order to bless God's people. Christ uses eternal and spiritual power and authority in order to bless God's people. Cyrus had to defeat the enemies of the Jews, and he did so militarily. Jesus had to defeat the enemies of his people, and he did so with the sacrifice of his life. The sin that enslaves us demands a blood sacrifice. But not any blood sacrifice would suffice. The blood of all the bulls and goats and lambs that was poured out by the Old Testament priests never once atoned for even one sin. But they did point to the perfect sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But in order for Christ's blood to be effective, it had to come from a perfect sacrifice. Never discount the importance of Christ's obedience, both active and passive, in your salvation. He lived in this fallen world just like us. He faced temptation on every side, just like us. But unlike us, he never succumbed to sin. He never disobeyed the commands of God his Father. He had to be perfect because we are far from perfect. He had to obey since it is our nature to rebel. All of our blood, even if poured out on a cross, could never atone for even one of our manifold sins. But his blood is sufficient in every respect. And so at the right time, In the right place, that time and place of God's doing, Christ was born into this sinful world. He lived a perfect life in the midst of wicked men. He was unjustly condemned and put to death on a cruel Roman cross. His blood was poured out to atone for the sins of wicked men like us. But his work was not done yet. It did not end with his death. He rose victoriously from the dead, putting death to our enemy, death itself. And now, from his seat at the right hand of God the Father, he pours forth his blessings through his Spirit upon those whom he has chosen to be his people. Now I want you to note that all three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are active in our salvation. Always, from the beginning, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, one of the great champions of the faith, a man who upheld and championed that Trinitarian theology, a man who added to the understanding of that Trinitarian theology, died this past Friday. J.I. Packer, James Packer, went to be with his Lord just 5 days short of his 94th birthday. Now, Packer, in almost all of his writings, reminds us of the importance of the Trinity for our salvation and life. In fact, I'll give you a homework assignment. If you haven't read Knowing God by J.I. Packer, if you haven't done so, then you're certainly poorer in your understanding than you ought to be. You know, when I teach my systematic theology class, I give an extra credit assignment to people, and I ask them to make sure to do it. I have them read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, and then write a short paper on what it means to know God. Tell you what, read that book. You'll understand a little more about the importance of this Trinitarian theology in your salvation. You'll also understand more about what it means to know God and to be known by God. And so remember that it's all three members of the Trinity. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are working together to ensure the salvation of God's people. Now, Cyrus may have had great power in his day, but that power was very limited in comparison to the power that the Godhead possesses. They, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, are omnipotent. They are all powerful. And nothing can stop them from accomplishing what they desire and will. Now, Cyrus had enough power to accomplish the task he was given, but God has power without limit for his task. Now, think about that whenever you wonder if God is powerful enough to deliver you from whatever enemy you are facing. And that power is found in the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ. That is all powerful. That is able to deliver us even from the worst of ourselves. God is going to deliver each and every one that he has chosen for salvation. He will prevail. And when he does, all heaven and all earth will be blessed. Righteousness will rain down in great torrents. Salvation and righteousness will bear fruit. Fruit without limit. Fruit that will last into eternity. Yes, we might seem to be in a spiritual desert now. And we may despair thinking that God's not even working in our midst. But working, he is. He allowed the Jews to go through their period of captivity and dryness before their deliverance came. And that might be true for us today as well. But never forget that he is working. He was working all during their captivity, and he is working now. He is all powerful. He defeats all of his enemies. And it is he and he alone who is bringing the blessing that his people need. And never forget that it is the Lord who has done this. Now, if you remember, way back earlier in this message, I gave you the conclusion. The conclusion was that wherever God is at work, whenever he's at work, the blessings of his actions spill over into other areas and bless them as well. Our world today is dark. I don't need to tell you that. But it would be darker still if it was not for the light that shines from God's people. Think about the history of the church for a moment. Think about the fact that even today, many of our hospitals bear names that point to the fact that they were first founded by Christian people. Now the fact that the Christian people saw there's a need for the care of the sick. And so hospitals were planted. Think about the many ministries that meet people's needs that are rooted in the gospel. Think about the fact that, you know, there's so much discussion today about the effects of slavery. Who were the abolitionists who stood up against the evil of slavery in their day? For the most part, they were Bible-believing Christians. I think about people like William Wilberforce in England, who was a devoted Christian, and at the same time, he spent his life seeing the elimination of the slave trade and working against the current to do that. I think about the abolitionists in our country who, based upon their understanding of God's Word and their devotion to God, devoted their lives to the elimination of slavery. Those who are meeting needs of people. You know, during the COVID crisis and when things were so bad in New York City, Samaritan's Purse put in a field hospital in Central Park. And the mayor of New York and several councilmen said, we don't know if we want those people. But you didn't see any atheist groups offering to send a hospital, did you? No. It was God's people, it was Christian people who were bringing light into the darkness. This is a dark world, but it'd be a lot darker if it wasn't for the people of God doing the will of God. This world would be far more putrefying in its decay without the preserving effect of the saltiness of the lives of God's people. And recognize that if our community is dark, if our community is putrefying, it's your role, your duty, your responsibility as a light bearer, as one who represents the salt of God's Word, to take that into the place that's dark, the place that's rotting. That's why God has placed us here. He is working to bring blessing beyond His original action. And when we're blessed because of what Christ has done, we're to be a blessing to others as well. Now, when God called out that people for His glory, when He called out that people to put His love upon them, we find that He blesses the world through them in many, many ways. Just as the refreshing rain from the clouds falls upon both the just and the unjust, the life-giving work of His Spirit descends upon the world in such a way that even the wicked receive benefit. Not eternal benefit if they remain in their wickedness. Not a saving benefit if they're unrepentant. But benefit far beyond what they deserve. Think about that for a moment. What do any of us truly deserve? In our sin and our wickedness, we really deserve only two things. Death and hell. The fact that we're given more than that is a result of God's grace. The fact that we move and we live and we enjoy the pleasures of life and the joys of life, we enjoy love, all those things are far beyond what we actually deserve in our rebellion against God. And so the unjust receive a benefit from what God is doing. And it's the actions of God's people living out their faith in many ways, showing their love to neighbors, that brings a lot of that benefit. So I want you to remember today, if you belong to Christ, if you've named His name, if you've turned from your sins and you've trusted in Him and you've allowed Him to exercise His lordship over your life, then you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to the bearer of His light, to take the gospel to your neighborhood, to take the gospel to the nations. You have a responsibility to be the preserving salt in a decaying culture. That's your responsibility. That's the task that He has given you for His glory. But if you're not Christ, if you have not known the new life that only He can bring, I want you to recognize you're living on borrowed time. I want you to recognize that the blessings that you experience are not blessings that you deserve. And what God is calling upon you to do is to turn from your sin and repentance. God is calling upon all people in all places to repent of their sin. And He's calling upon you to place your full faith, your full trust in His life-giving work alone. If one is not in Christ, then they shouldn't expect anything from God. But they do have an opportunity to repent. They do have an opportunity to believe. They do have an opportunity to enter into His work to be His child. And that's what I would call upon people to do. So twofold call today. Call to the believers to be the salt, be the light. Call to unbelievers to repent and put their trust in Christ. You know, Cyrus, the sad thing is, God used him. Isaiah says that Cyrus didn't even know God. How sad that Cyrus, given that authority, given that power, given that prestige, given that mission, and didn't know God. But aren't you thankful that even though Cyrus was imperfect, He points us to the perfect one. He points us to the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who brings blessing. Righteousness pours down like rain. Righteousness and salvation bring forth fruit because of what Christ has done.